In the past couple of prayer meetings, we've been talking about some wording we find in the book of Judges. I'm not going to have you look there at the moment, but I have a starting point tonight that gets us to this word that we will find there, which is a Hebrew word meaning to settle in for the long haul. When I started thinking about that, even as late as this afternoon when I'm on my walk today, it occurs to me how interlaced the Scripture is in doctrinal truth with the characteristics of God. I pointed out one Wednesday night where this subject matter that we've been dealing with on the nature of abiding has a lot to say with regard to the perseverance, the doctrine of perseverance of the saint. But then I got to thinking about it this afternoon again, and drifted in and drifted out a little bit, but it occurs to me that the grand doctrine of the immutability of Christ is in play here. We always say God does not change, and He doesn't. It's impossible for perfection to be more perfect. It's impossible for perfection to diminish. What God has been throughout all eternity, He will always be. There is never any change. Now, I know that the people will sometimes make a difficulty with appearances where even in the Scripture it is, you know, said that God has changed or changes His mind about people. But again, that's only an apparent reflex. It does not have anything to do with addressing the very nature of God. And then I started thinking about the verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, if you would join there with me for just a second. Isaiah chapter 11. Jeremiah is not a town we'll visit tonight. Isaiah 11. The passage itself speaks about a coming age in which your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will rule and reign as King on planet Earth. The prophet Isaiah says it in this way, and we will come down to the sixth verse, which is key to me tonight. At verse 1, he says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. For he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips." That's a strange insert in verse 4 when you think about the millennial kingdom. And I realize that the prevailing disposition of the time of that particular time on earth is going to be peaches and cream. And so the insert in verse 4 seems a little out of place, like using the rod to smite. You say, well, why would the king in a perfect society need to smite anything? Well, keep in mind that there will be people who are born naturally with the sin nature. Two survivors of the tribulation period entering into the kingdom, and who, having been born in that fashion, will, of course, have the sin nature. They will not at all times obey even the Lord Jesus on the throne, then thus will require the rod in verse number 4. And then it says, "In righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Now, to the point of abiding, number 6, it says that the wolf also shall, and there's a key word, shall dwell with the lamb. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, I want to come back to verse 6 and point out three things before we move forward. I want you to notice that this verse, as a standalone, but in context, serves as an illustration of our underlying study, abiding, to remain in place, to remain in a fixed relationship, to remain in a fixed state of being. That's what Jesus was teaching in John 15. That seems to me to be a dominant theme throughout the Scriptures. It is that God desires an abiding, a constancy, or a sweet continuum to be the rule rather than the exception among all of His people and His creatures. Please notice the duration here. It is said, just from what little we know about the millennial kingdom, how long is its duration? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. I want to say that again for emphasis. 1,000 years. Now picture yourself just for a moment on earth in a place of responsibility under the king for 1,000 years. During that time, in your regenerate, glorified body, there will be a lot of things absent from your life that you are now used to. Lots of things absent. A lot of trips and visits and things that you now must pay attention to won't be necessary then. There will not be any more visits to the funeral parlor. There will not be any more visits to the eye doctor. There won't be any more visits to the cardiologist. There will not be any more visits to the orthopedic people. There will not be any visits whatever to the sheriff. Only one ruler for 1,000 years, you and I as redeemed people, taking our place with Israel, will have a place of responsibility and supervision, supervisory capacities on the planet for 1,000 years. Now think of the duration. Think of that, the duration of that. And then think of the word abide. And in this verse, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Let me point out a couple things connected to that. The duration is obvious. When it says that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, I got to ask, well, how long will that last? Till the wolf gets hungry? 1,000 years. It says the leopard will lie down to the kid, next to the kid, with the kid. How long will that last? So you think about the duration of this, then think about the disposition of the creature. There will be an alteration from ferocity and fearfulness to one of compatibility. The wolf will not, which is normally a predator and would normally love to dine on the sheep. I mean, that's what the shepherds were always after, protecting their flocks against the wolf. Is that not what the Lord Jesus says will come in sheep's clothing in the latter days of the church? Wolves in sheep's clothing, not four-legged wolves, but two-legged men that are predators, like the wolf, the creature, who's now, he hunts for his food. He hunts for it. For 1,000 years, the disposition is changed. It says here that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The lamb. Now, the lamb, by its very nature, is given over to fearfulness whenever a predator is near. Some of the great classic books on sheep and shepherd written by Philip Keller and some others, tell how the little noises that sheep make when they sense that they are in danger, and the shepherd who is paying attention to the flock notices that. There's little body movements that they make, little murmurings that they do. Well, out of fear, that is. They're vulnerable, which is why they need a shepherd. Well, here it is said that this normal predator, like wolf, will dwell with a lamb who is typically, usually fearful of exactly that kind of a creature for 1,000 years. I want you to notice the third thing about it. Not only the duration is in play in verse number 6 and the disposition of the creatures that will be altered for that length of time, but also notice the obvious. They're pretty different, wouldn't you say? One has you fleece, and the other one you have fur. Yeah, they're different. How is it that a wolf and a sheep can be in close proximity together without somebody literally getting in somebody's hair? Three things in Isaiah 11:6 that point out or illustrate the concept of the Hebrew word gur. For when it says that the wolf will dwell, it is that the wolf will settle in for the long haul. And the lamb will be perfectly at ease with that relationship for the long haul. But everything else falls in place as well. The 8th verse talks about children. And another danger point. I've already made my feelings known to you about snakes. We've already covered that ground. And so whether it's a child, a child typically is not fearful of the snake. Children would walk right up and grab a hold of one. Where adults, like unto myself, on the sight of a snake, will take measures. I'm going to win that battle. As long as I got the hands up, I'm going to win that battle. But a little kid has no fear of it and is all the more vulnerable. It says there he will play on the hole. Play in the hole. Now think about that. That was a startling revelation to me whenever I realized that in the place where I live, that snakes have holes. And I found a couple in my yard. And they're covered over, like this time of the year, with grass. And the only way that I know they're there, I forget that they're there, I walk on them and I step in them. Up comes the old foot immediately, like a reflex action. They have holes. Being a kid, in the millennial age for 1,000 years, will think nothing about the danger, nor will the child's overseers think anything of it. There's nothing going to come of it. Verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As the waters cover the sea. So think about that for a moment. And then I want to come back to this word for our study tonight. In Psalm 15, please come there with me. With the word, Hebrew word gur again. To settle in for the long haul. A question is asked. It's Psalm 15. One of the best psalms in the whole of the book. A question is asked in verse 1. Which reads, Lord, who shall abide? That's a key word. There's gur. Who shall settle in for the long haul? You know, God never had anything else in mind but that, where his tabernacle was concerned. And what was the purpose of the tabernacle? You remember for many centuries, God did not have personal contact with his with his chosen people until the tabernacle was formed in the Old Testament, that was designed and erected and maintained simply so that God would have a visible place to fellowship among his people. That would later be replaced by a brick and mortar structure, destroyed, raised again, and yet one more time. So the question is, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall, next word there in verse 1, dwell? You have two of the words appearing here, two of the three words that we had highlighted on Wednesday night. Shachan is the word dwell. We covered that. That's a word that means to stay put with a sense of permanence. Whereas gur is a word that means to stay or settle in for the long haul. Very close synonyms. Now the answer comes back in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Remember the question? Who shall settle in for the long haul? The answer, verse number 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Verse number 3 says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. Now, let me caution you something. Now, what you don't want to do is make a checklist here and put them on your refrigerator, a dry erase board. You don't want to get up every day and check these off and come to the end of the day and say, I made it. I done good. That's not the purpose of it. What we read here in verses 2 through 5 is the typical routine characteristics of a person who is a tabernacle dweller. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In verse number 4, it is not that he looks at the life through rose-colored glasses, because he doesn't. Verse number 4 says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, held in contempt, disesteemed. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth, now there's the key word coming in here. He will take a loss to avoid change in righteous disposition. Then verse 5 says, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Then it says, summary statement, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. There again, underline that. So you have three places in here, in addition to the words that are used in verse 1, that seem to me to paint an extra layer of gloss over the whole concept. He shall never be moved. What's why God's desire is? Abide. He wants you to stay put. There doesn't need to be any moving. The very character of the person described in the last two words in verse number 4, he changes not, even if it hurts him. He won't change the way he is, even if it means a loss. So you look at these places in the scripture and you come to some conclusions. Let me quickly move toward those conclusions for our study tonight. It is obvious to me, with what we read in these brief accounts, it's obvious to me that God our Father would have us be an abiding people. An abiding people in obedience to His Word. Let me make a case for that. Again, another illustration. In the New Testament, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 27. This is an illustration. You don't build a doctrine around references like this, but you use references like this to underscore the principles that are connected to a broader application of the doctrine and why it's important. People's safety is at issue more than just you or me or us. There are people's lives at stake here. Acts 27 gives us an illustration of that. Paul, the Roman soldiers, and others are on board this ship, and they are in a hurricane. Not a nice place to be, I gather, on board a ship. They shouldn't have been out there. We give you that. We take that from the first of the chapter. Shouldn't have been out there in the first place, but they went anyway. Money ruled. Money ruled. Well, I mean, look, we paid for the freight. The freight's got to be delivered. Can't not sail. So out they went. Verse 13 says the wind at first blew softly. And so they started. But then in the next verse, not long after, a hurricane. Called a tempestuous wind, a hurricane. Master, the tempest is raging now. And the ship was caught. It was caught. Could not bear up into the wind, so we let her drive. And so what follows is a lot of turmoil and trouble to the point where the sailors on board the ship thought, considering the violence of the storm, that the ship was constructed in such a way as it was going to fly apart. And so they undergirded it. And we've talked about that before in the application to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4, where they frapped the vessel. They frapped it, which is what we read here in verse 17. When they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, strung cable underneath that vessel. They let the current, the water's current, pushed the cable back to the end, brought it back up, put a cinch in it, put another one over, brought it back, pulled it up to the front so they at least had two cables cinched together on the deck, trying to keep that vessel from exploding under the violence of the waves. And again, I just point out to you that if you find yourself in a storm and your ship is likely to come apart, you may use that, find that same word, bothea, in Hebrews chapter 4, the throne of grace, where we are encouraged to come there with boldness to find grace and help, same word, in time of need. God delights when His sailors come for a frapping. May I just say that? So we come further on down here. The storm continues. There's some communication between the angel of God and the apostle Paul. He gives him a message. Fear not, Paul. God has given to thee all them that sail with thee, according to verse number 24. Everybody on board, 240 plus souls, all going to be saved. And Paul declares, makes a great definition of faith there in verse 25. If you want a biblical, not a theological definition, but if you want a biblical definition of faith, mountain moving faith, here it is in verse 25. From the mouth of the apostle. Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. That's a biblical, scriptural definition of faith. Right there. Can't improve on that. He tells them we're going to be cast on a certain island. A couple of weeks now. They're out there. And some guys get it in their mind that they're going to put the dinghy overboard and bail out. And we find in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. You see how important it is, how critical it is for everybody on board to obey? Or everyone on board is in peril. And God would have you stay. In this instance, illustrated, stay on board. You're going to go swimming soon enough. So the soldiers cut the ropes of the boat off and let her fall down into the water. Moral of the story is that when you come to the end of the chapter, we find that Everyone escaped safely to that certain island. Every single one. I just love how thorough God is. As we pointed out this morning about the lack of casualties in Israel's battles, I see here again where God did not let one single person drown in that storm. And why? Because they obeyed Him. They obeyed. God would have us abide. Now, there are exceptions to that. There are exceptions. One quick one in our concluding references in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's an exception to the abiding. But even when I say it's an exception, it is necessary to remain in that fixed relationship to Christ. Failure here essentially blows up the abiding relationship between the Christian and Christ himself. In verse number 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And the answer comes back in all of that, nothing. And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Answer, no part at all. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? They don't. You are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will what? Dwell in them. You talk about abiding. In order for that relationship to be a continuum, it is necessary that we be separate. In verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, those mentioned in the previous verses, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And may I ask, as we conclude, how long do you suppose that relationship will go on? How long will he be our father? How long will you be a son and a daughter? That's essentially what God would have us lock into mentally and spiritually. Be a gang of abiders. If anything is to be reflected in your life and mind, though however imperfectly it is at times, mirror immutability, mirror perseverance. And remember that all the while you persevere, it is God who is doing the preserving. That whole thing is wrapped up into together in the concept of the doctrine of the abiding that we find underwritten in John chapter 15. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, help us to live as though we really believed you loved us. Really. Help us to serve like we really believed you require it. And yet not as a taskmaster with a whip, but as a loving father. Bless your people tonight with joy and peace and believing. In Jesus' name, amen.